We're in Proverbs 8, and Proverbs 8 is one of the shorter creation texts in the Bible, but it's really rich, and actually it's wonderful how it supports what the other creation texts are saying. But I'm going to do something a little bit different. We haven't done this in a while. Start the class with some scientific discoveries. And so we're going to do that this morning. And you see this little bird there. That's a tanager, and it's feeding on a flower. But it's an unusual kind of flower, and this is all over the web, but the article was actually published in Nature, and it got a lot of attention because what they've discovered is a brand new design in a flower they have never seen before. And if you know anything about flowers, they're what we call passive pollinators. A passive pollinator is a flower that produces, you know, pollen, and it counts on different insects and birds coming into the flower. That's one reason why the flowers are attractive. It's designed to attract birds and insects, and the flower actually provides nectar, and that's what attracts, you know, they go there to get a little nectar treat. But in the process, pollen gets rubbed on the body of the insect or the flower, and they go to another flower, and this cross-pollinates the flowers and also enables the flowers to extend their habitat. But what's unusual about this particular flower is it's found in the tropics. Ecuador and Peru is where they found these flowers, is that it's an active pollinator. And, you know, typically what flowers do is that they provide nectar. But this flower is different. It produces lots of stamens, and the stamens are very nutrient-rich and very energy-rich. And so the birds will come in and they will eat the stamen. But as soon as they eat one of the stamens, there's a bellows mechanism attached to the bottom of the stamen that collapses and blasts the bird with pollen. So that's what it's called. It's an active pollinator in the sense that the flower itself is the one that blasts the bird with all this pollen. And so and the bird's excited because it gets this very nutritious treat. And the interesting thing about the flower is that it actually spends quite a bit of energy producing this highly nutritious, energy-rich treat. But it benefits in the sense that every time the bird grabs a treat, it ignites the bellows system, which blasts it with all this pollen. Anyway, the paper in Nature talks about the intricacy of the design of the bellows. It's got a trigger mechanism attached to it. It's got this air cavity that rapidly collapses and blasts the bird with all this pollen. And it basically gets on the feathers, particularly the head and the beak is where the pollen collects. And this particular photo here shows a tanager bird that's just eaten one of the stamens. And you can see, well, this photo is not quite adequate in its resolution, but all over its head and its beak is the pollen from that bellows system. So, but yeah, it's the only flower they've ever seen that has this bellows mechanism, and this is a profound challenge to the evolutionary paradigm because they don't see it anywhere else. And this is a very complex design, but it's just right for getting the pollen all over the bird, so when it goes visiting another flower, it's able to cross-pollinate over a wide range.
What's the name of the flower?
It's called the Axinia, A-U-A-X-I-N-E-A, or A-E-A. And it's only found in the tropics. But yeah, you can Google it, and you'll, let me make sure I got the spelling right. Yeah, A-X-I-N-A-E-A. There's about six different species of that genus. And actually, if you go to, I just posted this on my Twitter site, and if you go to this address, you'll actually see a video clip that runs about 2 minutes long showing a tanager bird feeding on these stamens and getting blasted by the bellows system with pollen. So, and by the way, the reason why I'm not doing so many new scientific discoveries in the class, each of our scientists at Reasons to Believe has a Twitter account. You know, most people use their Twitter account to tell people about an amazing restaurant they've been to. We don't do that. and our Twitter accounts is reserved for telling you about emerging scientific discoveries that give significantly more evidence for the Christian faith. And so I typically post one or two a day. But yeah, you can go there and you'll actually see the video clip as well as a link to the Nature article. And what I'm trying to do is encourage people not so much to use our Twitter to get, I mean, if it's in the popular press, we'll give you a link to the popular article on one condition, that the popular article is actually credible in what it reports, which is usually about 20% of the time. And so if you're wondering why I'm always giving you links to the research papers, it's because typically you can really tell what's going on by going to the original source. And what I'd recommend you do is this, is that, okay, a lot of these papers are technical, but typically the abstract is something that can be read where everybody can at least get the bottom line. And the wonderful thing about that, the abstracts are always free. You don't have to pay. If you want the research paper, some of them want as much as $40 just to get that paper. The abstracts are free. So typically that's what I do, and that's what Fuzz and that Jeff will do as well. But yeah, if you want to get kind of the latest on what's happening in the world of science in terms of more evidence for the Christian faith. And by the way, the way we set it up, if you want Fuzz Rana, it's RTB, capital letters, underline, and then capital F, and then capital R-A-N-A. So, and likewise, it'll be J as Wierink, if you want Jeff's things as well. So that's the Bellow system. And a discovery that's actually pertinent to what we've been studying here in the Proverbs 8 is an article that's been published in the Astrophysical Journal. And I don't know why this is, but the people who write the popular blogs on science typically are not paying attention to what's going on in the Astrophysical Journal. But by the way, it's one of the more visited science sites, mainly because no one else is commenting on these things. But the thing that caught my attention, and this is in the August 1st edition, so it's, you know, say, hey, you know, that's not even happened yet. But that's the way Astrophysical Journal works. They prepare their journal in advance. They put it online, and then come August 1st, they'll actually send it out in the mail. So this is really new material. But it's a couple of Japanese astronomers who have noticed that the astronomical community talks about the habitable zone. But when they talk about the habitable zone, it's the liquid water habitable zone. And then what they do is they speculate that the atmosphere might be optimized to keep that planet in the habitable zone. So, for example, by their definition, Mars and Venus are in the habitable zones, in the sense that you could put a really thick greenhouse atmosphere on Mars and you could have liquid water on its surface. Or conversely with Venus, give it a really thin atmosphere and then you might be able to have liquid water up at its poles. But what this article is pointing out is that obviously they're missing something. If the atmosphere is not fine-tuned, you're not going to have this habitable zone as wide as what people think. It's actually a very narrow habitable zone. But what this article is pointing out is that all planets in the water habitable zone are on the edge of going non-liquid water. In this sense, that if you were to raise the temperature of the planet, this applies to planet Earth as well, you raise the temperature of our planet slightly, what happens is more water vapor evaporates. Water vapor is a greenhouse gas. It traps heat. So if you put a little more of a warmer temperature on the surface of the Earth, you get more water vapor, which traps more heat, which raises the temperature up, which causes more water vapor to evaporate, and it's a runaway, where very quickly all the liquid water becomes water vapor. And now you've got no liquid water and you've got a really warm planet. Now, the reverse is also the case. Lower the temperature ever so slightly, and what happens is instead of getting rain over a good part of the planet, you start getting snow. And snow has the property that when it lands on the ground, it reflects light efficiently. or if the snow compacts and forms ice. Ice also is a high reflector, and so it reflects more heat from the sun away, which makes the planet cooler, and what does that do? Causes more snow to fall, and eventually you wind up with a snowball. And matter of fact, our Earth has actually gone through cycles where the planet has become largely frozen, or where the liquid water has become highly evaporated. We've had those cycles. But what this article is pointing out, every single time that has happened on the Earth, we've been rescued by fine-tuned volcanic outgassing. Okay, because of the plate tectonics of the Earth, we have volcanoes. I mean, right here in the LA area, we're on what's called the Rim of Fire. All around the Pacific Rim is this set of volcanoes. And what these volcanoes do is they emit gas. Well, sometimes the gases they emit will cool the planet. When Krakatoa erupted, it sent up a lot of sulfur particulates, and that cooled the planet. Other times a volcano erupts, and it pumps a huge amount of carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. That's a greenhouse gas, and that warms the planet. But what this article is pointing out is what has rescued the Earth every time is fine-tuned volcanic outgassing. And their point is this would apply to any other planet on which we're hoping there would be liquid water. And so the bottom line they're saying is, well, the title of the paper is called Importance of Volcanic Carbon Dioxide Degassing. But the bottom line of the article is it takes incredible fine-tuning in order to keep liquid water on a planet for any significant period of time. It applies to the Earth. And they said the Earth is the best possible example where you can keep it a long time, but even here you need this extraordinary fine-tuning. Do they ever mention God? No. Do they ever use the word design? No. But the bottom line, as they're saying, is that you need this extraordinary degree of fine-tuning, particularly if you want life to be here for a long period of time. Because now you have to have continual fine-tuning, because the sun is getting progressively brighter and brighter, which means the volcanic activity has got to change in concert with the changing physics of the sun. And so this is what they say makes it particularly extraordinary if you want to have life here for a long period of time. And that's kind of the theme of Psalm 104 and Psalm 147 and 148 that we have studied. And now the theme of Proverbs chapter 8 is we live on a planet that God has packed with life with the greatest possible abundance, diversity, for the greatest possible period of time. And this article is saying, hey, if you want to have life here for even a million years, you've got to really control the volcanic outgassing. Yes?
Did they give any clue whatsoever as to speculation of what might be a reason for this fine-tuning?
No. I mean, that's typical of a lot of articles that's published in things like Physical Review and Astrophysical Journal, is that they'll lay out all the data that shows this fine-tuning, but they refrain from making any philosophical comments on what this means. Well, one thing they did not talk about, they said what's unusual about the planet Earth, it's a small planet with very aggressive plate tectonics. And the plate tectonics lasts a long time. And if it doesn't last a long time, you can't keep life here for a long time. But in order to have plate tectonics on a planet for a long time, you have to have life here for a long time. Life on planet Earth is what sustains the plate tectonics. Conversely, the plate tectonics sustains the life. There's a synergism here. If you don't have life, you're not going to be able to keep the plate tectonics running for a very long period of time. But if you don't have the plate tectonics, you can't keep the life here running for a long period of time, which actually exasperates the design problem, because now you've got to make sure you got the right life on the planet at the right time and the right abundance in order to sustain the plate tectonic activity at the right levels while the sun is getting brighter and brighter. And so the fine-tuning really is phenomenal when you take into account the fact that life needs the tectonics and tectonics needs the life. And if the tectonics is slightly out of whack, life will suffer. And if the life isn't just right, the tectonics will also suffer. Yes?
How does life sustain tectonics?
Because it has a chemical I mean, there's two ways that life sustains the tectonics. It changes the chemistry of the crust of the Earth. I'm trying to think of the second way. It can change the reflectivity of the planet, so that can help compensate for what's going on with the sun, how much sunlight is reflected and how much is kept. And it particularly affects the erosion rates. And so if you look at the long history of life on planet Earth, what you see over the past 3.8 billion years, life on planet Earth progressively erodes more and more efficiently the silicates on the continental land masses. So, for example, we see vascular plants appearing only about 450 million years ago. Vascular plants enhance the erosion of continental land masses anywhere from 2 to 4 times. And so with the sun now quite a bit brighter than it was 500 million years ago, it's necessary to up the erosion rate. And what ups the erosion rate are these vascular plants.
But that helps with the balance. But does it help with the tectonics itself?
Well, for example, and chemically, what life will do is, you get this plant life living, and it decays, and it puts carbonaceous material into the crustal layers of the rock. And that actually causes the plate tectonics to run more efficiently. I mean, for example, with the origin of life 3.8 billion years ago, what they notice is with the origin of life, for the first time, you get black shales. What are black shales? They're shales infused with organic carbon. And so here's life living and dying. As it dies, it begins to infuse. You get these shale deposits infused with all this organic carbon, and it actually causes the radioactivity in that shale to go up. For some reason, this is one way. Oh, yeah. What happens is that these life forms are producing oxygen. The oxygen actually helps precipitate uranium, and so you wind up with these black shales that are uranium-rich, which now get into the subduction zones, and that extra heat actually infuses. Yeah, the other thing it does is that these organisms will hydrate minerals. And so what happens is it makes, as a slab on the surface of the Earth gets subducted into the mantle by tectonics, it makes the mantle wetter. Not wetter in the sense that it's liquid water down there, it's too warm for the liquid water, but you get these hydrated minerals in the mantle of the Earth. Those hydrated minerals affect the viscosity, which actually enhances the plate tectonics. So if it wasn't for life, tectonic activity on planet Earth would either be non-existent or at a very low level. And if it's at a very low level, you're simply not going to be able to pull enough greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere to compensate for the brightening sun. So, because that's kind of what plate tectonics does. Remember we had a chemistry lesson here in the class where we taught you what happens? Maybe I can pull the slide up. Let me see if I got it anywhere here.
Before about the uranium and thorium in the core being responsible for plate tectonics, is that what you're talking about right now consistent with that idea also?
This is different. The thorium and uranium produces heat, which will help the speed up the tectonics. But the other thing that helps is you're removing greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. I can't find the slide, but what I was showing you is how if you got rain falling on exposed continents, so that's continents where they're not underwater, and the rain falls on there, and the water acts as a catalyst and reacts with the silicates to convert the silicates into carbonates and sand, but the net reaction is you pull carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. So 80% of the current carbon dioxide removal from our atmosphere is a result of rain falling on the continental land masses. Now, it speeds it up as vascular plants actually exposing more of this silicate material to the rain.
Oh,
and so you actually get an enhanced conversion, removal of carbon dioxide from the atmosphere. The other way carbon dioxide is removed from the atmosphere, water too for that matter, is when you get living organisms dying and being buried. Because, you know, what is a living organism? It's basically sugar, starches, and fats. How are those sugar, starches, and fats made? Photosynthesis. Photosynthesis is taking carbon dioxide and water and making it into sugars. And then the plants will turn those sugars into starches and fats. But if you bury that stuff, that pulls both water and carbon dioxide out of the atmosphere. So, but what this article is pointing out is it's got to be fine-tuned every step of the way throughout the entire history of liquid water on the face of the earth. If it isn't fine-tuned at all these multiple levels, you can't keep the water in a liquid state. It either goes permanently frozen or it goes permanently into a vapor state. Yes? Yes.
How does then one ask, why do some scientists say, like you mentioned, that the Mars could be in the habitable zone, Venus could be in the habitable zone? That's way more than 1 or 2%. Now, I know habitable means liquid water, it doesn't mean literally inhabitable. So maybe you could.
Well, if you mentioned, we had a class here where we talked about 8 different habitable zones. And if you go to our website, you'll see some articles I've been writing on these different habitable zones. And so, but the astronomical literature typically only focuses on the water habitable zone. But if you want life, you have to be in the ozone habitable zone. You have to be in the photosynthetic habitable zone. You've got to have the right wind coming out of the star to deal with the cosmic radiation coming from the interstellar medium. So they call that the astrosphere habitable zone. You've got to have the planet rotating in the right rate. It has to have the right tilt relative to the plane of the planetary system. And so there's these 8 different habitable zones. And what you'll see on our website is that for your typical star, the habitable zones don't overlap. We're orbiting the one star at the right time where all 8 habitable zones overlap. So what's typical, for example, is the ozone habitable zone will be over here, the water habitable zone will be over here, which isn't going to help. They both have to be in place in order for life to be a possibility. And so it takes a very specially fine-tuned star, have a fine-tuned age in order to get the different habitable zones all overlapping so that you can have life. Yes. Most of them are explained. I'm still in the process of writing other articles. They'll all be explained in a book that's going to be released by Reasons to Believe. So that's coming up. Not for a while, though, because that one we're doing with a commercial publisher, and they always take an extra year. So, but yeah, you can read all about these habitable zones on the Twitter site as well as the RTB site. Now, yes.
Have now been removed from the habitable list.
Right. Well, you'll see that in our Twitter site as well, how there was this system called the True Analog of the Solar System, because they found 6 planets orbiting Gliese 581. Don't tell me where they get all these amazing names for these stars and planets, but it's the 581st system they found in Gliese catalog. Gliese 581, and it says 6 planets. Hey, we've got 8. That's a solar system analog. Well, not quite, because those 6 are all really close to the star, unlike our solar system, where most of them are far away from the star. And yeah, what happened about 2 weeks ago is that 2 of the 4 got demoted, found out they were false detections. So now we're looking at only 4 planets. And the 2 that got demoted were, quote, the 2 Earth-like ones. And so, oops, we don't have Earth-like planets there anymore. But the bottom line is alerting us to the fact that, and by the way, if you've been following the exoplanet catalog, you'll notice it's been stable at about 1,800 planets. Some weeks the list goes up, some weeks the list goes down. And they're adding planets to the list, but they're also finding a bunch of planets where it was an oops, we shouldn't have put the planet on the list in the first place. And so you get deductions. And so it's alerting the scientific community that we probably need a lot more data before we put some of these planets up. And that kind of is encouraging for me because the exoplanet catalog was designed to be positively confirmed planets. And about 4 months ago, they added 800 planets to the list. But for all 800, they didn't have a mass measure. And in my opinion, it shouldn't make the list until they have some kind of estimate as to how massive the planet is. In the back, John. Well, just to give you a clue on that, when they say they found an Earth-like planet, that means a planet with the possibility there might be liquid water somewhere on the planet for a brief period of time. So that's what Earth-like means. Now, of course, we're living on a planet where water has been here for over 4 billion years. So a little bit different. Now, that particular planet, why they call it Earth-like, they said, yes, it's very close to its star, but it was tidally locked to its star. Kind of like how the moon only shows one face, and any planet that gets really close to its star will get tidally locked, or it has the same face. So one side indeed was 1200 degrees, but the opposite side was a little bit above absolute zero. But they said, no problem, there's going to be a twilight zone. If we get right on the edge, then it'll have a temperature where liquid water would be possible. Now, all they look at is the temperature. That's what makes an Earth-like planet. Does it have a temperature where liquid water conceivably might exist? As you pointed out, John, there's a proton flux from the star. Also, the star's orbiting is highly variable, so there's lots of reasons why it wouldn't be a life site. And actually, the possibility of water existing there is quite remote, because even though it's tidally locked, in fact, you may have noticed this when you look up at the moon. If you actually observe the moon carefully, you can see 59% of its face. Why? Because even though it's tidally locked, the tidal locking wiggles a little bit. You say, why does it wiggle a little bit? Well, it's not a simple three-body system. You got the sun, you got the earth, you got the moon, but you either got other planetary bodies. So that, and also because of the tilt of the moon relative to the planetary plane, you do get a little bit of wiggle. So actually, yeah, you can see 59% of the moon's surface. That will also apply to this planet that we're talking about that's so Earth-like. So yeah, you might have this little shadow zone, the twilight zone, which means you might have, say, half a kilometer square of that planet's surface where liquid water conceivably could exist. But if it wobbles a little bit, it's going to move out of that little zone, and it will wobble. So in that sense, it wasn't Earth-like at all. Yes?
Surely, as they recognize more and more of these factors, this list of exoplanets will go down, right? I mean,
well,
they've got to recognize these other factors, right?
Okay. To get on the exoplanet catalog list, it just has to be a planet. Now, as I mentioned, I think there's some planets on the list that will go away because they really don't have enough data. The old standard was they had to know the orbit, the period of the orbit, and the mass of the planet before it made the list. Now when you go on the catalog, you'll see a lot of planets we don't know the mass. But they think they've got enough transit data that it justifies putting it on the list. Now, they're using other techniques to find planets, so every day they're finding additional planets, but it says right now it's kind of in balance. Planets are being dropped, planets are being added. It's going to be a while before we get 10,000 planets on the list. But it could be within 3 years we'll have 2,000 planets on the list.
Well, there's got to be another list that's a fraction of that list.
Well, no, they have another list called the candidate list.
Yeah.
Now, the candidate list has got about 2,700 planets on it. But they call it a candidate because they said there's a whole bunch of them that are not confirmed. But the exoplanet catalog is designed for the confirmed ones. But the standards may be a little bit low, and there's actually some reaction thanks to this paper. Maybe we need to be a little more conservative about what we put on that list. So we'll see what happens.
Names for these planets.
Oh yeah, they got great names for these planets like HD 36 45 10 C. So yeah, we got different license plates figures for coming up with these stars. So, by the way, you can get a star named after you, but I gave you this trivia question before. How many stars in the star registry with names are recognized by the International Astronomical Union?
Zero.
The answer is zero. So don't pay $54. It's not worth the $54.
Pay me.
As I told you before, they can name 7 trillion stars after every human being and still not run out. So it's not worth the $54. Hey, let's get into our text.
You and the Lord already know the universe, one of them knows.
Yeah, that's what we studied. Remember when we looked at Psalm 147? God knows the name of every star. And I suspect he hasn't named them like HD 3647. I don't think he's got a license plate name for you either. And the whole point is, if he's got a name for every star, and we know there's 50 billion trillion stars or more, my bet guess is he knows your name. I mean, as a human being, you're much more important than a giant ball of gas. So certainly he knows your name and knows everything you do. Okay, let's look at this text. Proverbs 8, verses 22, all the way down to 39. Most people stop it at 31. But as I mentioned last week, there's good reasons why you want to carry it to the very end. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth, or its fields, or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, and fixed security the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary, so the waters would not overstep his command, or when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was a craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. That's typically where people stop in terms of the creation content. But let me read on. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise and do not ignore it. Blessed a man is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. Whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. Now, what's interesting about these last 5 verses, it follows right after this text on creation. And basically, I think a lot of what's going on in this text is, listen to me. Listen to me speak through the creation. If you listen to me speak through the creation, you'll know that I'm God. You'll receive instruction for me. You'll be wise. It says, do not ignore it. Do not ignore God's revelation through the book of nature. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors. And it's this particular text that motivated us at Reasons to Believe to do a Twitter every day on a new scientific discovery. And you heard me say this before. Every day in the scientific literature, at least 10 papers are published that make a stronger case for the Christian faith. Right here in the text, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. Whoever finds me finds life. Hebrews 11:6. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And this is the benefit of the creation. It's the creation that is designed to get people into the book of Scripture. So look at the creation. That means we've been just looking at these research papers. This amazing flower. This volcanic degassing that takes place. That tells us not only does God exist, it's a God who loves us and wants to reward us. He's providentially providing for us. Obviously, this is not only a God, but it's a God who wants to reward those who earnestly seek him. And look at the intricacy of the designs. Clearly, he wants us to be impressed by what we see and therefore to come to this particular point where we say, wow, there's a God up there. It's a good God. I wonder if I can find him. I wonder if he's communicated to us through some written book. I mean, that's kind of my story. I was raised in Canada, didn't know Christians, but became convinced through the book of nature there had to be a God, that it was a good God, and saying, okay, I wonder if the great philosophers can help me with this. So I began to read Immanuel Kant and René Descartes and realized they weren't really revealing anything consistent with what I was seeing in the record of nature, and began to look at the holy books, finally found a Bible, and realized, hey, the God that created the universe has revealed himself through the Bible, and I gave my life to Christ. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. Now you look at that last passage there, and I can recall the debate I had with Victor Stenger at Caltech at the Skeptic Society, and realizing those people who take an atheistic worldview, what's their greatest hope? Death. They have no greater hope than death. And what's their hope? That when their life is finished, everything will go black. There will be no judgment. They just simply cease to exist. That's their greatest hope, and that's what they pursue. All who hate me do not want to face judgment. And so their whole point is, okay, if I die, I die, that's it. I've lived my life, and nothing more can happen to me. Well, something will happen to them. But the whole point is, this text is saying, if you refuse to acknowledge what God has revealed to you, then that is your ultimate hope, that you'll finish this life, and then you die, and that's it. Everything goes black. But, hey, it doesn't go black. Those, we are spiritual, we continue to live. Now, let me go back to the beginning. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity. So what you notice here are two points. And this is something that I mentioned last week you do see in all the lengthy creation texts. They present the doctrine of the triune God. So where do we find the most powerful theological statements about the Trinity? It's in the creation texts of the Bible. I mean, Genesis 1 opens with God referring to himself as both singular and plural. You see that with the creation of human beings, where it uses both singular and plural pronouns in the context of God creating human beings. Let us create them. And so God created. He created them. So it's using he and us at the same time. And if you know anything about the Hebrew, it uses the word Elohim in Genesis 1. What does Elohim mean? The uniplural one, the one who is both singular and plural at the same time. Likewise, we see here, the Lord possessed me. And it's talking about two different persons who both have existed from eternity past and will continue to exist into eternity future. Now, whenever you bring up the subject of creation, the old earth, young earth debate pops up. I mean, I've been in a lot of different churches that say, we never preach on creation in this church. Well, if you never preach on creation in this church, you're going to miss some of the most significant Trinitarian doctrinal teaching that the Bible presents. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that Ken Samples and I had a Skype debate with some Jewish scholars. And the centerpiece of our debate was the Trinity. And they kept saying, well, where do you Protestants, Christians, get this doctrine of the Trinity from? Show us the New Testament text. I said, it's not the New Testament. It's the Old Testament. What do you mean? Our book has the Trinity in it? And so we began to show them some of these texts. But this is one of those texts. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his works, before his deeds of old. So you actually see two individuals, two persons, both declaring themselves to be eternal, both declaring themselves to be God. But I think what's important for the young earth, old earth debate, and as I mentioned earlier, a number of preachers refuse to teach in any of the creation texts in the Bible because they're worried it's going to expose the young earth, old earth debate, it's going to divide the church, and that's going to cause problems. Well, notice how this text addresses that. Here we see the Lord, God the Father, and some people think it's the Holy Spirit being referred to here, other people think it's the Son. The truth is, you can look at all these biblical texts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all participate in creation. But as you go down these verses here, from verse 22 to verse 27, repeatedly these two individuals are saying, we are from eternity past. As proof that we're from eternity past, look how long these mountains have been around. Look how long these oceans have been around. Look how long the foundations of the deep have been around. The heavens have been around. If you want to know how old we are, look at them. We're way older than the mountains. Now the whole point is these repeated figures of speech would have no impact if the earth was only 6,000 years old. So the fact that the text here is making reference to how long the springs have been around, the oceans have been around, the mountains have been around, the clouds have been around, tells us, hey, the earth indeed must be an ancient creation. Yes?
You know, the problem that I see with that is that it looks like whoever's speaking there was, again, started birth. Both verse 24 and 25 say, I was given birth. I was given birth. So is it possible that this is just a literary device, that this really is wisdom speaking and not one of the persons of the Trinity?
Well, you begin where it says, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. So what we see is that this wisdom character, or some people think it's the Son, is making the claim, I've been around for all of eternity. Long before the universe existed, I was around. Now, why does it say the birth thing? Well, you get the same thing taking place in Colossians, where Jesus is declared as being the firstborn from the dead. Okay, the birth is not referring to the birth or the beginning of the existence of this creative person, whether it be the Son or the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's referring to the birth of their redemptive act. Remember those verses I told you last week in Titus and Timothy? The grace of God that we now experience was put into effect before the beginning of time. So before anything was created, anything at all was created, which right away tells you these individuals are uncreated entities. So they're making the claim that they're not created, but they're also making the claim that they brought something into birth. And that something into birth took place before anything was created. So we must not think of it as some kind of a physical creation or the creation of a being, but it's literally the creation of what we see in Titus and Timothy, the grace, the redemption. Before God created anything, He had redemption in mind. So it's referring to that birth event, whatever that could mean. But it's a non-physical entity, so in that sense, we're not talking about God creating a being or a person. It's actually bringing into existence the redemptive concept, the redemptive plan. But there again, you're going to fail to see that if all you look at is this one text.
So do you think it's the Son talking?
Well, there's debate on this. Is it the Son and the Spirit? Is it the Spirit and the Father? Or is it the Son and the Father? And I would argue that all three are a possibility, and maybe the way to read this text is that all three are involved. Because clearly as you go to other texts, it does mention the Spirit in Genesis 1:1, being the one that is creating throughout the 6 days under the agency of the Father. You go to the New Testament, the Son is the one that's declared to be the one that created everything. The Father creates everything. We're going to see that when we go through the Isaiah text. In fact, when you go from Isaiah 40 to 48, it repeatedly addresses all three members of the Trinity as being the creator of everything. Which by itself tells you it's got to be a triune God. The Father claims to create everything. The Son claims to create everything. The Spirit claims to create everything. But there's only one creator. So there's your doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, but just one essence. So, but yeah, we're going to get to those Isaiah texts probably next year. Because we got to go through Ecclesiastes yet. But yeah, when we do get there, you're just going to see how all three play that role. And in terms of the Trinity, those are the creation texts that most specifically and most repeatedly address the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, I would say Isaiah is the place to go to get the most expansive discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah, Travis.
As you know, natural theologians in the past have always insisted that when we're giving arguments for God's existence, the Trinity, for example, is not demonstrated in natural theology, so we prove that there's one creator. So what irony do you see in the fact that here are these creation texts, which are setting forth at least hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Do you see any irony there?
I see incredible irony, and this is something that Ken Samples and I did when we were debating these Jews over the internet, is making the point that when we look at the record of nature, independent of any other written text, we see the Trinity. It's there in the record of nature. You don't just get it from the Bible. It's in the record. And then they said, you got to tell us how this works out. I said, well, okay. We see in our creation that there is love in the creation. We human beings have the capacity to love and to receive love. And one of the challenges, and we used Islam as an example rather than targeting Judaism directly, but said in Islam they believe that God is one and only one, just one person. Well, who was God loving before he created? I mean, love by definition means that you're bestowing favor on another person, personal entity. And the fallacy, or I would say the fatal flaw in Islam, is that God's got no one to love until he creates. And so in Islam, the only way God can experience love is to create. So he's compelled to create. But what we see in the triune theology is that God is complete in himself before he creates anything. And for that matter, how can love exist in creatures from a creative source that has no love? So in that sense, Islam has a fatal flaw in two different ways. Because, you know, how can you get love from something that has no love? And so the advantage of the Christian worldview is you have a loving being, and because he's a loving being, he can create other beings that also can experience love.
Now, in the Arabic Bible, how would you say God in Arabic? Allah?
Yeah, it's Allah.
Why would it be the same as in Islam?
Well, okay, if you were in an Arabic country in a Christian church, the word for God is Allah, just because they don't have the vocabulary we do. But the churches realize the Allah that they're talking about is the God of the Bible, whereas the Muslims are looking at the God that's in the Quran, and they're two very different gods. But let me finish this up. Yes, they're pronounced the same. Okay, there's the other set of religions where they have multiple gods. And so you've got these monotheistic religions and polytheistic religions. Hinduism is a good example where they've got 3 million different creators. But the problem with the 3 million different creators, they all have different ideas on how to create. And so this is why in Hinduism, there's this belief that when we look out at nature, we're going to find contradictions everywhere. We're going to find contradictions everywhere because, after all, what we observe has been created by multiple beings who all got different ideas on how to create. Now, the triune God, there are three persons, but they don't disagree on how to create. They got one plan, one purpose, and that's why we say the Trinity is three persons and one essence. One essence in the sense that you're going to get the same character in God the Father that you're going to get in God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we would anticipate that in the Christian worldview, you're going to have a creation filled with love where everything is consistent and harmonious. And that only makes sense if God is triune. So again, independent of the Bible, you can establish the fundamental elements of the triune God. And this is why I think you see it in all these creation texts. It's just saying, hey, this is the way you can make sense of creation. So the fact that we see it in so many different creation texts, and we're going to see it in a lot more as we continue to go throughout the Bible. And I think what's impressive here is the text starts with the triune concept, just like Genesis 1 starts with the triune concept. And then it goes into how that this is a being who has no beginning, no ending, uncreated. He's been appointed literally from eternity. And if you want proof for that, look how long these mountains and hills and stars have been around. And I think what's impressive, too, in terms of the young earth, old earth debate, this was written 3,000 years ago. So it's basically telling people, you know this stuff is true. Now, you've got David, for example, in the Psalms, talking about the age-old hills. And I actually checked out where King David was writing these Psalms at that time, is when he was running away from Saul and he was in the wilderness. And I don't know how many of you ever visited the wilderness of Judea. My wife and I did in 1980. It's a set of mountains, but not mountains like these. The mountains are like maybe 2,000 feet high. So from like about 2,000 feet high down to sea level, or if you go down to the Dead Sea, you get about 3,000 feet of relief. And it's a desert area. But, you know, having been there, we actually heard a rock fall off one of these mountains. So I asked people in that area, well, how often does this happen? They said, oh, about once a week, a rock will fall down from one of these mountains. But if you actually look at these mountains in the Judean wilderness, you'll see a huge pile of talus and gravel at the bottom of these mountains. Enormous. So I can imagine King David there writing his psalm and saying, there's a lot of stuff at the bottom of these hills and mountains. And doing a back of an envelope calculation, I don't know if they had envelopes back then or not, but it would be relatively easy to say, okay, one rock per week, and I'm seeing what looks like about 30 million rocks here. 30 million rocks times one. These mountains have been here a long time. And that 30 million may actually be in the billions, given how big the rock pile is here. I don't know how far down. So he was the one that figured, this stuff's been here a long, long time. But that kind of gives you an idea, without knowing anything about modern physics or geology, people living 3,000 years ago could figure out this has been here a long time. Likewise, you'll find a passage where it talks about the age-old Kishon River. And the Kishon flows through the Jezreel Valley. But again, my wife and I have been there, and you can see the effects of long-term erosion. So again, people living there, it's a sedimentary plain, not much geological relief, yet we see all this evidence for erosion. This river's been flowing here a really, really long time. There was a question in the back. Yes. Well, people have made that comment because, you know, wisdom throughout these first nine chapters is referred to in different ways. And this gets into the whole idea, what kind of sexuality does God have? Well, God the Father is spirit, and so he doesn't have sex organs. Now, it tells us that God the Son is the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And he's presented to us as a male figure. And but, you know, and the Holy Spirit, people think this Holy Spirit is referred to with a feminine pronoun. But the whole problem here is we must not put God's physical characteristics in the same context as ours. 1 Corinthians 15, when we go to the new creation, we're going to get new bodies. And the bodies are not going to be the same as the bodies we have now, but we will be recognizable to one another. And so, yeah, there have been scholars. I mean, there's some theologians at Fuller Seminary who insist that God is not masculine, but the second person of the Trinity is consistently presented as a masculine being. So, but when it comes to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, a whole different category. So, yeah, let's not read too much into the text. And what I like to do when that subject comes up is take people back to Genesis chapter 2. Because what's really happening, Peter, is people are reading sexism into the Bible. But in Genesis 2, we have God presenting Eve to Adam. Now, unfortunately, a number of English translations mistranslate the word that's used to describe Eve. And it usually comes out as helper or help meet. And so people get the idea that Genesis is talking about the woman as simply being like a secretary to assist the man. You know, someone who simply does the work for the man. Now, a lot of women think that's their role anyway, that the man expects them to do all the work. But the whole point is, the word there in Hebrew, ezer, means military ally. So when I do a wedding now, I tell the young man and the young woman, you are military allies being joined together for battle. Now, it's interesting about Genesis 2. Here you got God referring to Eve as a Zer, and I can imagine Adam saying, military ally? What do I need a military ally for? And God says, just you wait. And now comes Satan into the Garden of Eden. And so right away, God introduces Adam and Eve to their battle, to their enemy and the battle they will fight. But I'll tell you what I'm sharing at weddings I do now. You want your marriage to hold together? Stay focused on the mission. If you stay focused on the mission, whatever else potentially could divide you will not overcome you. But if you don't stay focused on the mission, then watch out. Because what we see in Genesis 3, Satan immediately initiates a strategy of division and distraction. And if you don't stay focused on the mission, he will distract you or he will divide you. And the battle of the sexes is basically a strategy of trying to divide men against women. Why? Because he knows if the women and men join together and pool their military assets, he is done. And so his strategy is to prevent that from happening. And by the way, I would argue that goes on in every single marriage. Expect the evil one and his army of demons to use that strategy to make you ineffective in your mission. That will happen. So, but again, recognize we're allies. Yes.
Is your wedding text available on Twitter too?
The wedding text is not available on Twitter.
Can you put it on there? I'm interested.
Well, I've only started doing this with weddings in the last 2 years, and none of them have been recorded. But I might be able to get a recording of one of them. So we're actually having a dinner with a couple I married a couple of years ago. So I'll see if they have a recording.
Right.
All right. Yes.
I've been arguing that for years with a liberal friend of mine, a liberal theologian, who's she or it guy. But then also they use the, in Genesis, that God made us in his image, male and female. So how do you answer that?
Well, taking the Hebrews, chapter 1, because, yeah, we are created in the image of God, but what does Hebrews tell us? Only Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. So we are a reflection of God, but we're not like God. We're simply the image of God. And how I interpret Genesis 1, he refers to us and only us of all the species of life that he's created as being created in the image of God. And what's unique about us compared to all the other animals on the planet? We're the only species that is spiritual. So that's how we reflect the glory of God. So we are spiritual, which means we can come into a relationship with him. And we have the potential to actually emulate some of the character attributes of God, whereas none of the other life forms can. So there's where we can gain more of the image of God than we have today. But we're not God. And therefore, I think it'd be a mistake to look at our sexuality to draw any conclusions about God's sexuality. So, I mean, we're constrained by the biology that is as a result of the laws of physics in which we're under. God is not. Yes, John.
Well, I was just thinking with regard to gender that in German, the politized belief is a feminine noun considered an extension of justice, and that's
well, it's interesting you say that, John, because that's where they get that from. You know, kind of the woman with the blindfold on and the scales, blind justice, they actually get it from the biblical text.
Also, in the Quran, my understanding is that the Quran does not attribute love to Allah, and Allah is demands obedience.
Well, this is, I would argue, is a great evangelistic tool when you're dealing with Muslims, because they recognize the difference between the Islamic God and the Christian God if they've got any exposure to Christianity. Because, yeah, you will find Quranic passages that talks about the merciful God. The problem is no Muslim knows whether he or she actually is a recipient of that mercy. The hope is, quote, I'm good enough that maybe I'm a recipient of that mercy. But there is no guarantee. There is no expectation. Christianity is different. We know that God's mercy is available to anyone who wants that mercy. You don't get that in Islam. And Islam, too, God is distant. He's not intimate. It's a distant God. What you see in Islam is the preaching of the transcendence of God, but not the immanency of God. What you see in Buddhism and Hinduism is God immanent, but not transcendent. Christianity, and that's, you know, again, another unique feature of Christianity, it's the only religion where God is simultaneously transcendent and immanent. And so he's beyond the universe and can do anything he wants because he's not subject to our universe or its laws of physics. But it's also God that's fully involved in his entire creation. What do we see in Jeremiah? As that God fills the entirety of his creation. God is closer to every one of us than we are to one another throughout the entirety of our life. You do not see that in Islam. In Islam, God is always outside the universe, a distant God who's really not paying that much attention to what's going on in your life. But that's the great attraction of Christianity, those in the Islamic faith, because all of us have this deep down desire to have that relationship with God, and it's not available to you in Islam. Okay, Ross, you're first, and then we're going to come around. Okay. Yeah, but we're called the bride of Christ, and the fullness of the deity, Colossians 2:9, dwells in Jesus Christ. So as I mentioned before, he does take the masculine title consistently throughout all of Scripture. In that sense, it's appropriate that we're referred to in feminine terms as being the bride of Christ. And so we see that. And in that sense, I think there's some benefit to the sexuality being referred to the Godhead, because it implies relationship and allows God to use the analogy of marriage to say, this is the kind of intimate relationship I want to have with every human being that's willing to receive it. And it's going to be way greater and better than any marriage has ever taken place here on earth. And also makes the point that the other promise you see in Revelation is that when we become the bride of Christ, we as fellow believers become one like the Father and Son are one, which means there's a promise we're going to have a level of intimate relationship with one another that's akin to what God experiences between the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Now, not exactly, but akin. And I actually use those texts to say that God's going to break down the barrier of linear time that we now have imposed upon us here on earth. Somehow God's going to allow us to experience relationships amongst one another geometrically, which means I'm not going to be short of time that I can spend with each one of you. Now, my colleague Ken Sample says, I'm not sure I want to spend continual time with all the believers that are going to be meeting in the new creation. I says, Ken, I've got good news for you. Before any believer gets into that state, that believer must experience 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. You know the text? That when, as a believer, you finish your life here on earth, you first go through refining fire. Now, when you go through that refining fire, it's not saying you're being judged. I mean, already it's guaranteed you're going to be entering into eternity with God and the angels and all the believers in Christ. But what that refining fire does is remove the dross. Or to put it more impolitely, he's going to take away everything in your being that's obnoxious to other human beings. Yay! And by the way, we all need to go through that refining fire. So, I'm on record today as saying every one of you is obnoxious. I am obnoxious. We're all obnoxious. But the good news is that that's all going to be removed before we enter into the new creation, which means you're going to be thrilled and excited of spending eternity relating to every being you're going to be with there in the new creation.
There's a good weight loss program.
Yes. Well, far more than the physical weight we carry is the weight of all of our obnoxious characteristics. Yes.
Isn't the God of Judaism also transcendent and immanent? Did you say only the Christian God?
Well, the problem with Judaism is that they really don't like this doctrine of the Trinity, so God becomes one and only one person. If he's one and only one person, then you're stuck with the same issues that you are in Islam, which explains why the Jewish God, and by the way, I need to make a distinction between the Jewish religion and the Jewish Bible. They're not the same. But Jewish theology, and there's different brands of Jewish theology, where they markedly differ with a Christian God is God is not as intimate. It's a more distant God. Now, they certainly believe in the transcendence of the Creator. I don't think they fully accept the immanence of the Creator. Now, some Jews actually want to get that. In fact, the Jews we're debating were just saying, we want your God, but we're struggling with how to put this all together. And that's why we just kept harping on the Old Testament. Now, you had a question.
Ross Hovenstrom.
He took your question?
He said exactly.
Okay. Yes.
How do we reconcile the idea that our God and Islam God and the God of Judaism are the same God in terms of the God of Abraham with these different ideas that say they are so God is so different?
Very good question. And this is going to have to be our last question because I see Dave there standing up telling me my time's up. So we'll pick this up next week. That's one reason why I refer to Mormonism and Islam as Christian cults, because both those religions take the Old Testament and the New Testament and they add to it. Now, and what my critique of Judaism is that they remove from the Bible. Now, it's not just the fact that they don't accept the New Testament, is that they strip from the Old Testament passages that don't fit their theology. And so I think that's a good way to define a Christian cult. They either add to the scriptures or they subtract from the scriptures. And so, although Judaism is a much broader perspective or spectrum than what I see in Islam, even that is pretty broad in itself. So I'd be reluctant to refer to Jews as a cult. But rather than use that word, I say, you know, this is part of your Tanakh. And, you know, rather than overlook these texts, you need to see what these texts say and try to fit it into the rest of what the Tanakh is talking about. Tanakh is a Jewish word for the Old Testament. So although more and more they're okay with talking to Christians about the Old Testament, but you will score points if you tell them about the Tanakh. Oh, you actually understand this. Okay. So that does open some doors for you. With that, I'm going to have to stop. Word of prayer, and then we'll meet again next week. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this time that we've had in your word, both the word we see in Scripture and the word we see in the book of nature. And Lord, I pray that you continue to give us insights into what these texts are saying. But also, Lord, I pray that we be able to apply this in order to get a bigger picture of who you really are and what you've done, both in creation and our own lives. And Father, I pray too that you'd better equip us to be able to give sound reasons for the hope within us, that with gentleness and respect and a pure conscience, we can see many people come to know you as Lord and Savior through our personal witness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.